Bibles this morning, you can turn to Revelation chapter 3.
We're almost out of the woods, folks.
One more week.
This morning, we're going to be talking about the church at Philadelphia. And I said to the guys at the back this morning, I should have brought bagels and cream cheese for everybody. Nobody? He got it. Okay. So Simon's awake. It wasn't funny, I guess. That's okay. I hope we don't have any Flyers fans this morning. I thought Eric at least would laugh at that with the Bruins mask on. Come on. Yeah. Man, this weather. That's okay. No more jokes. This is all serious. You had your shot. No, we're certainly excited once again to be looking into the Word together. If you have ears, wow, I'm 0 for 3, Darren. Oh, Simon's leaving. He's done. That's okay. No, if you have ears, use them. We've been studying through the book of Revelation and discussing this phrase that is used 7 times in these first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation, where Jesus says to the churches, if you have ears, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. He's saying that if you are capable of receiving the word of God, you are accountable to respond to it. I know personally, I've had a lot of fun studying through these various letters to the churches, as we've discussed. The book of Revelation being written to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. We've gone in a clockwise pattern. We are now to Philadelphia, and only 1 church left next week at Laodicea. We have been challenged, we have been encouraged, but we have also been brought to an understanding of needing to self-evaluate and recognize where we are at. Each one of these letters was written to a real church with real problems during a time of intense persecution in the late 1st century AD. But not only was it written to these churches, but it was written for our benefit. As we see the struggles of these churches, as we see the mistakes that they were making and the triumphs that they were experiencing, we can look at that and apply to ourselves the promises of God's word and the recognition of the fact that even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of difficulty, God holds us to a standard of accountability just as he did these churches. The book of Revelation is ultimately a letter of hope, and we're going to see so much of that hope today in our discussion about the church at Philadelphia, and we're so thankful for that. And we discussed last week that as we read these letters, there's really 2 ways of looking at them. We can look at it corporately as a church family and recognize where we as a church can strengthen one another and be on the right track. But also, we can look at these letters individually and see that maybe not every single one of these churches with their struggles and difficulties applies to Parker's Cove Baptist, but we can all identify in our personal walk areas where we have maybe fallen short of God's standard that we read here. The standards of doctrinal purity and proper heart motivation and practical morality and having an understanding of what Christ has called us to. As we've discussed these churches, we've been in Ephesus, which was the church that had left their first love. God challenged their motivation. He challenged them for simply acting out of a sense of obligation and not actually acting out of a love-motivated response to what Christ had done for them. There were a church that on paper was doing everything right. Christ even said to them, you guys are doing fantastic. You have sound doctrine. You have all of these things going for you, but your motivation's off. You're not doing it out of a sense of devotion. You're simply doing it because it's what you've always done and it's the way that you've always done it. So he challenges them on that. Next, we looked at the church at Smyrna. And Smyrna actually shares a lot of similarities where we're going to be this morning in Philadelphia. Smyrna had only received praise from God. He says, look, you guys have been faithful, even in the midst of persecution. But then he tells them that persecution's about to get so much worse. And his charge to them is to stay faithful and to be focused on him regardless of what happens around them. Then we looked at the 2 churches. We looked at Pergamum and Thyatira. And in a sense, these two churches were kind of two sides of the same coin. They both struggled with the same root problem, but it manifested itself differently in each church. In Pergamum, they were complacent towards false doctrine. There was things being taught in that church by a handful of individuals that contradicted God's word and contradicted the gospel. But they had been complacent to it. They were saying, you know what, it's really not that big of a deal. We're just going to let it slide. And God said, no, you can't get away with that. There needs to be striving towards doctrinal purity in every gathering. So he called them out for their complacency. But Thyatira was not only complacent towards false teaching, but it had gotten to the point where it was endorsing the false teaching, and it had been corrupted from the inside and had been completely twisted because of the fact that not only had they just been complacent towards it, but they had engaged in it. They weren't simply just letting it slide. They were actively promoting it within the community, and there was immorality and there was sin in the church. And then last week, we looked at the church of Sardis, who had this reputation of being a vibrant and lively ministry. They had a beautiful building. We talked about how when archaeologists went into Sardis, they found this beautiful church right next to the Temple of Artemis. And this was a church that had a beautiful building. It had great programs. It had a presence in the community. But Jesus said that on the inside, they were dead. There was no life in that church. There was programs, and there was service, and there was humanitarian effort, but there was no gospel life within that church. And we were challenged last week to be mindful of the fact that we need to make sure that our faith in Christ is authentic and our relationship with him is authentic, because we can put on a facade of being alive, but we need to be sure that our lives are anchored in the gospel. And then this week, we come to, without a doubt, the most upbeat and positive of these seven letters as we look at the church of Philadelphia. So if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you again to turn to Revelation chapter 7, and we'll read verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you a door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. And because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So a lot of promises this morning, a lot of encouragement, and a lot of commendation for everything that the church at Philadelphia was doing right. So let's break this down as we always do. We'll begin with the greeting found in verse 7. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." So we just want to take a quick second to look at the city of Philadelphia. This is the one that probably everybody knows at least what the name means, because we have a Philadelphia over here in North America. We know that it is the city of brotherly love. But the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, actually has an interesting history, because the city of Philadelphia here was founded in about 189 BC. As we look at the seven churches and the seven cities in these early chapters of Revelation, Philadelphia is among the youngest of those cities, being only 189-ish years old by the time Christ came into the world, 190-ish years old. This city was founded by King Eumenes II of Pergamon. And his name was Eumenes, but he actually named the city after his brother Attalus II. So first thing, it's called Philadelphia because it's a city of brotherly love. And the man who founded it named it because of his brother. And his brother Attalus II actually had the nickname Philadelphus because he was known to love his brother Eumenes and be loyal to him in the face of pretty much every form of opposition. So that's how the city of Philadelphia got its name, because the one who founded it loved his brother and his brother was loyal to him. So that's where we have this name Philadelphia. It comes from this bond that these two brothers shared. And the city of Philadelphia was a city of wealth. It was known for its idolatry and its pagan practices, as with all of these other cities that we've looked at. And just like with all of the other cities that we've discussed over these last several weeks, there was serious opposition to Christianity here in this city, which is ironic because the city named of brotherly love persecuted those who came in the name of the ultimate love, the love of Christ. But because of its location at the point of several main trade route junctions, as we look back at our map, Philadelphia is located just about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. And on the trade route coming up from Laodicea, in order to get to all of these other major cities, Philadelphia was what was known as the gateway to the east. That was the nickname that this city had. It was called the Gateway to the East because to get along the trade route, you couldn't avoid going through Philadelphia because of its location. And because of its location, it was incredibly wealthy, and it had a lot going for it. But when we discuss this nickname that the city had as the Gateway to the East, we're going to note in just a minute that Christ reminds them of a much more important gateway. Because not only are they located in the gateway to the east, but Christ is the one who holds the key, who opens the gate, and who will lead to salvation. So we're going to talk about that in just a second. So as we look at where Philadelphia was and what it was known for as the gateway to the east, we're going to see how the themes of brotherly love in this gateway play out in how Christ interacts with this church and how he seeks to encourage them. Then we come to Christ's description of himself. Each week that we have discussed, Christ has given himself a very specific title that was pertinent to the church that he was communicating with. And all of these descriptives come from Revelation chapter 1 and the vision that the Apostle John has of the glorified Christ. But here, when we get to the letter of Philadelphia, this is actually the first letter where Christ's description of himself does not come directly from Revelation chapter 1. In fact, this is a brand new description here in the book, and he refers to himself with three main names. He refers to himself as the Holy One. Then he refers to himself as the one who is true. And thirdly, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. And when we look at these three names, they each show us a very beautiful aspect of Christ's character. And the first one is his holiness. By calling himself the Holy One, he is reminding the church at Philadelphia that he sets the standard of holiness, the standard of righteousness. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 26, as we study through these verses, in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer is talking about how Christ's priesthood is so much greater than the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. And in verse 26, we read this description of Christ: "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." In Hebrews chapter 7, we read of Christ's holiness and the fact that he is the ultimate standard of righteousness. So here, the first name that Christ uses when talking to the church at Philadelphia is the Holy One, the one who sets the standard. The next name he uses is the one who is true, or the true one. This points to Christ's authenticity, but also Christ's faithfulness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, course, I'm losing all my bookmarks here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 13, I'm gonna back it up to verse 11. We read this. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Notice that as we reading in verse 2, it says, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. It says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. So you would think that if we are faithless, then the response would be that Christ wouldn't be faithful. But here we read, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. He cannot contradict his character. And Christ has authenticity, but most importantly, he has faithfulness. Regardless of our lack of faithfulness, regardless of our shortcomings and our failures and our mistakes, Christ remains faithful and true. And this is the word of encouragement that he gives to the church at Philadelphia. Not only is he the Holy One who sets the standard of righteousness, but he is the one who is authentic and faithful. So that when we break that standard, he continues to be faithful and shower grace and love upon us and offer us forgiveness. And then third, and this is probably one of the more interesting of these titles that we've read in the book of Revelation so far because of how specific it is, he refers to himself as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. This is actually a reference to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 22, we read, and again, all of my bookmarks have fallen out, so bear with me. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, we're reading about the transition of power in this individual by the name of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, receiving the key of the house of David. And this is what verse 22 says. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And when he shuts, or when he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. So this description that we read in Isaiah 22 is about Eliakim receiving the key of David in order to have access to the riches of David, in order to have access to the wealth and the power of David. And it says, what he opens, no one will shut, and what he shuts, no one will open. And to the Jewish believers here at Philadelphia, this would be a statement that they identify with because they understand their history. But for us this morning, it actually points to something even greater. Well, Eliakim received the key to have access to the riches of David. Christ holds the key and offers access to the infinite riches of God's grace, which is so much better than material wealth and material power and material means. It's so much further. Not only is God the Holy One who sets the standard, not only is he authentic and faithful in spite of our lack of faithfulness, but he has opened the door to have access to the riches of God's grace. We read in Hebrews that we can come boldly before the throne of grace at any time, whenever there is need, and Christ is there to intercede on our behalf and to shower upon us the riches of God's grace. Again, this spiritual blessing, this encouragement, and the forgiveness found only in Jesus Christ. So when we look at the Church of Philadelphia, right from the get-go, this is really encouraging stuff to be reading. It's so encouraging to be reminded of the fact that God is holy, that God is faithful, and that God is gracious and kind to us. And then we come to the charge in verses 8 through 11, and this is what Jesus says to them. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Again, referring to the fact that Christ opens the wealth of God's riches and glory and grace. And he says, I have opened a door before you which no one can shut because you have a little power. They weren't strong in numbers, but they were strong in faith. He says, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those in the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not and lie, I will make them come and bow down before you at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. You see, Christ's message to the church at Philadelphia is full of praise and encouragement and commendation. They're the only congregation that we read out of these seven, aside from Smyrna, not to receive any form of rebuke. Christ has nothing negative to say to them. And this is really interesting because he just got done saying that he is the one who sets the standard of righteousness, and yet he's not rebuking this church. He recognizes that that obviously, as with any church, as with any believer, we have our moments, but he recognizes their faithfulness in spite of opposition and in spite of persecution, and he offers no rebuke to them. Just like the other churches, they faced intense persecution, but they remained steadfast and faithful. And in verse 9, he refers to the synagogue of Satan. If you'll remember, he mentioned the synagogue of Satan as well to the church at Smyrna, the other church to not receive rebuke from Christ. And we discussed that this term, a synagogue of Satan, refers to a temple of opposition. It talks about the persecution that the church was experiencing at the hands of the Jewish population of those cities. And Christ says to them, just like Smyrna was being persecuted, I recognize that you're being persecuted. But in verse 9, Christ commends the church for their authenticity. Notice what he says about the synagogue of Satan. He says that they are Jews, but are not. They are inauthentic. There is a lack of authenticity. And because of this, he says, I will make them to come and to bow down at your feet and to make them know that I have loved you. Not only is Christ the Holy One who sets the standard, and he's the true one who is authentic, but now because of his authenticity, he points out the falsehood of this opposition and persecution and promises to elevate the church at Philadelphia, not necessarily in status, but in making their authenticity clear to their persecutors. He says, I will make them know that I have loved you. Such a beautiful, beautiful promise from the Lord to be reminded of the fact that we may face persecution. Someday down the road, we may face the kind of persecution that we see our brothers and sisters in the world experiencing, that we see being experienced here. But in the end, Christ validates it in showing the authenticity of our faith and rewarding us with the riches of his grace. And then we come to verse 10. Verse 10, which is probably the most important of the promises that we'll read this morning. Because in verse 10 we read, and because you have kept the word of my perseverance, because you have remained faithful, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come on the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Because of their faithfulness, Christ is promising to spare them from this hour of testing. And here's where we get to buckle up a little bit this morning, because we're going to dive into some eschatology. We're going to have just a little bit of fun this morning. I'm not going to dive too deep. We'll still keep our heads above water here. But when we talk about this hour of testing, what it is referring to is what we know as the seven-year tribulation. It's this event that kicks off the end time agenda that we read about in the rest of the book of Revelation, but that we also see in the writings of Daniel as well. This 7-year period is a period in which the world will begin to experience the full weight of God's justice and God's judgment on sin. He says in verse 10, this hour which is about to come on the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. The 7 years of tribulation is the ultimate test of mankind. Unbelievers will either pass the test by repenting and turning to Christ, or they will fail the test by refusing and remaining in opposition to God. When we read about the tribulation, and I'm not gonna dive into all the details this morning, it begins with a 3.5-year period of a false sense of peace. Everything seems fine in the world. Things are starting to seem normal and regular. But at this halfway moment, the world is plunged into this horrible terrible, violent period of time, which ultimately culminates with Christ's return to vanquish sin and to put the enemies of God away. But thankfully, as we read this morning, God's word promises that those who are found faithful in Christ will be spared through the event of the rapture. And verse 10 here is probably one of the strongest passages that we can look to this morning to look at the timetable of the end times and be able to understand where the rapture may fall. Because here he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. The rapture is this moment. In the Greek, rapture means the taking up. And it refers to the moment when Christ returns in the cloud to call his church to himself. And the promise to the church at Philadelphia here in Revelation 3 verse 10 is alluding to this event of the rapture. And again, for time's sake, I'm not going to dive too deep into this morning. But if you want to read more about this biblical doctrine that we call the rapture, the three best passages to look at are John chapter 14 verses 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 51 through 54, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. And each one of these passages shows us just a little bit more information about what this event will look like. We're told that Christ will return in the clouds, not all the way to earth, but to the clouds, and he will call the church, the faithful, to himself. We're told that the dead in Christ will rise first, followed by the faithful who remain and are alive, and Christ will call us to himself. We will receive glorified bodies and enter into a period of worship and fellowship with God. But here's the thing, if I'm going to talk about the rapture, I do need to clarify just a few things. The first thing is, no one knows the exact timing of when this is going to happen. No one knows exactly when the rapture is going to happen. If somebody this morning has told you that they know the exact time that the rapture is going to happen, I have a bridge that I would very much like to sell you this afternoon. Okay, there is no way of knowing exactly when Christ is going to return. We've been told in Scripture to live each day as if he could return this very second. Over and over, as we read Christ's promises to his church and to his disciples, he says, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming soon. When I come, I'm going to come so fast, it's in the twinkling of an eye. We have to live life in recognition of the fact that Christ could return at any minute. And living life in recognition that Christ could return at any minute reminds us that every single day is another day of grace where the lost have an opportunity to come to Christ. And we have an opportunity to be a part of that process of making disciples and seeing more and more come to salvation. As it comes to the specific placement of the rapture within the end times agenda, there are a few schools of thought surrounding where the rapture lies in relation to the tribulation. There's three main schools. There's a pre-tribulation rapture understanding, which says that the church will be removed from the earth before the tribulation even begins. There is a mid-tribulation rapture theory that says that the church may be present for some of the tribulation and experience some of the early birth pains of the earth, as we read, but will be removed before persecution comes and will be removed before there is what is called the Great Tribulation in this last three-year period. And then there's the theory that there is a post-tribulation rapture, that the church will be present through the whole tribulation, and at Christ's second coming, the rapture will take place just before his second coming to earth. And quite honestly, this morning, I personally hold to the pre-trib view based on what I read here in Scripture this morning, especially from verse 10. This is one of the strongest verses that promotes a pre-tribulation rapture because of the language used. In the Greek, it is, I will also keep you from, not take you out of or pull you after. It's, I will keep you from the hour of testing. And I know that as I read Scripture, and many of here this morning hold to that view as well. But as I said, there's those who hold to a slightly different view. And here's where all of this gets tied together. When we get to heaven, when we get to the other side of eternity, there is going to be believers there who think differently about us on the rapture. There is going to be people from all three schools of thought who are experiencing the fellowship, the love, and the grace, and the rewards of Christ for their faithfulness. There needs to be room for grace when it comes to things of the future. I think we need to study it. We need to understand it. We need to have a solid ground biblical perspective. But when it comes to some of these things as they're laid out in Scripture, if there is a brother in Christ who believes that we'll be raptured at a different point, I trust that I'm right, and I really hope I'm right. But if he's right, he's right. At the end of the day, it's a non-salvation issue. When you come to Christ in faith, you're not expected to know everything about eschatology. You're not expected to know everything about God's plan for the world. But as we grow, as we get past that initial point of salvation, we are accountable to learn and to grow and to deepen our understanding. And there are some wonderful, wonderful men of God over the last number of centuries who have held varying views on the exact moment of the rapture. But what we are promised in Scripture is deliverance. And what we're promised in this verse here is to be spared from this hour of testing. And that's how I read it this morning, and that's how the commentaries that I have studied the most on this passage, that seems to be the overwhelming view. But again, there needs to be room for grace for those who see it a little bit differently. But regardless, Jesus finally, in verse 11, reminds the church at Philadelphia that he is coming quickly, that he could be here at any second, and our lives need to be lived in faithfulness. He says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Hold fast to your faithfulness and hold fast to Christ." As we read these verses in verses 8 through 11, Christ's encouragement to the church at Philadelphia was to simply continue their lives on the solid foundation of Christ. He says that they were faithful to the word of God, they were faithful to the name of Jesus Christ, and they stood firm in the face of persecution. And as we look at this church at Philadelphia, I think we see a beautiful example of a life lived in the midst of difficulty. A life that is faithful to God's word, that is faithful to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and that is faithful even in the face of opposition. And as we look at the Church of Philadelphia, we see this fantastic example. And then we come to the promises in verses 10 through 13. And we've already talked a little bit about this deliverance from tribulation. But in verse 12, we see three more promises that Christ gives. In verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we see these three promises that Christ gives. The first is he will make the overcomer, the believer, a pillar in the house of God. And we see these promises here, all of the promises, and we're going to talk about this next week. Each of the promises that Christ makes to the church in these first three verses is fulfilled before the end of the book of Revelation, which is so beautiful. The book of Revelation begins with promises, and by the end you see these promises fulfilled. But here, simply put, a pillar in the house of God refers to the fact that we will have a place in God's presence. You'll have a place in God's presence for all of eternity. Next, the name of God is to be written on him. That shows a position in God's family. I think of Toy Story. You guys have seen Toy Story, right? What does Woody have on the bottom of his boot? Andy. Yeah, Jeff knows what's up. So Woody, the doll, has the name of his owner written on his boot. Andy. So that he knows that he belongs to this child, Andy. And the second one of the biggest plot points is the fact that he gets it painted over and he gets really stressed out by that. But then at the end, they're able to rub it off and they know that he is Andy's toy. And in the same way, we see that the name of God will be written on us. We are going to be brought into God's family for all of eternity. Right now, we have experienced the adoption as sons and daughters of God through salvation, but we will see this ultimate redemption. in a position in God's family for all of eternity. And finally, the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem. And this is a part in God's new creation. At the end of Revelation, we see that this earth and this universe will be wiped clean. There will be a fresh slate. And God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And at the center of all of this is this city called the New Jerusalem. And we will have a part in God's new creation. And as with each preceding church, there is these promises. And Christ continues to remind us of the riches of God's grace and the reward to those who have placed their faith in him. So as we've talked about the church at Philadelphia this morning, Philadelphia was a city named for its theme of brotherly love and loyalty, and the church there was marked by its love for God and its loyalty to Christ. I honestly cannot think of a better example for us to strive after as a church family, but also as individuals this morning. As we've studied these churches, there's been a lot of rebuke and correction, but this morning we've seen the encouragement that comes as a result of faithfulness to God. We've been reminded of God's grace and his goodness to his church. But we've also been reminded of the fact that he is coming again. And we don't know when that is. It could be any day now. It could be any moment. It could be. Okay, so it wasn't just now, but it could be very, very shortly. And we're told that we pray and we yearn and we look forward to Christ's return. We understand that time is short. And our understanding of God's grace and each day being a new day of grace, it should also be met with the understanding of the urgency to make disciples, the urgency to be calling the lost into fellowship with God, to go out of this place and to reach the lost, the hurting, and the broken for the kingdom of God. I'm going to invite the band to come up.